I'd like you to invite you to turn to your Bibles this morning, and first to Psalm 22, verses 1 to 18. This psalm is a messianic psalm. You'll recognize right away the words of Christ from the cross, and much of the description here prophesied many hundreds of years before the death of Christ. Speaking of his death, that he would suffer at the hands of men, and his crucifixion here in chapter 22 of Psalm. We're going to be reading from verses 1 to 18, where it says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusted in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And if you will turn with me again to Mark in chapter 8, as we have been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, I'm going to be reading from verse 27 to the end of the chapter of Mark 8. If you're using the Bibles in front of you, it's on page 844. We're going to begin at verse 27. We're going to focus particularly this morning on verse 31. In verse 27, we read, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, you have given us your word, that it might be a blessing to your children, that we might see the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he came to do. May your word live in our hearts this morning. May you help me as I speak it. May accomplish that for which you sent it in each one of our hearts and lives, O God. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus charged to the disciples that they tell no one about him in Mark 8 and verse 30, which we studied last week, following as it did on the heels of Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ, seems out of place to us. Yet last week we noted that Jesus' charge to silence was due in part to the fact that the disciples, in identifying Jesus as the Christ, had got the title right but did not have a full understanding of the job description. Or to say it another way, they had used the right word, but they were still lacking clarity on the definition. Their eyes, if you were like the eyes of the blind man in verses 22 to 26, which we looked at the week before. Peter's eyes, with his eyes, he'd begun to see in part, but he needed a further touch from the Lord, as did the other disciples, in order that they might clearly and fully see the truth about who Jesus was. And so Jesus is going to move on to another lesson in his discipleship school, as he, for the first time here, will begin to speak to his disciples plainly and consistently about what being the Christ will involve and what the mission of the Christ will entail. In particular, he's going to begin to instruct them concerning the necessity of his suffering and rejection, his death, and his subsequent resurrection. For this is what it says in Mark 8 and verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." It's amazing that although in reading this, it seems that Jesus' teaching was very plain and very straightforward, that this lesson concerning the divine necessity of the Christ suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection should be plain for them to understand. And yet we will see as we work our way through the Gospel of Mark that it was far from that. The disciples would not easily embrace or understand this teaching of Jesus. And so Jesus, as the great discipler and teacher, would once again have to demonstrate great patience in his instruction, as over the next little while he would repeat this lesson over and over and over again. And what we will find is like in the response of Peter, James, and John, for instance, to Jesus' reference to his resurrection in Mark 9, verses 9 and 10. If you look over the column there at Mark 9, 9 and 10, it says, "And as they were coming down the mountain," this is after his transfiguration, "he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." And then it says, "So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean." They didn't understand. Look in Mark 9, verses 30 and 32. Mark 9, verse 30 says, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples this same lesson, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And then it says, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And on it would go from here, over and over again. Jesus would teach this same lesson, and yet the disciples would be so slow to understand and to learn. And I think there's a lesson for us all here, that the great truths of the Christian faith, the great core doctrines of the Christian gospel must be taught not only plainly, but must be gone over regularly and often. We must not assume that because we have stated them every once in a while, clearly and plainly, that our friends who we might be speaking to, our neighbors, our relatives, or the children in our home, we cannot assume that even when we have come to speak of them so often, that they have been understood truly and fully. The great truths concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his great saving work must be the steady diet and topic of conversation and teaching in the church and in the home and in our everyday lives. We must be like those who the hymn writer wrote about when he says, I love to tell the story. Seems those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. May our hearts never become dull to the glorious truths of the gospel, and may we not become silent in teaching them, assuming that others have come to understand or that we have come to understand them fully. Because what's going to happen now is this ongoing lesson in Christology that Jesus is going to teach would not be grasped by his apostles prior to the cross. It was not until after his resurrection from the dead, and then Jesus would once again reconvene his discipleship school, if you will, that his students would finally understand what he had been saying. Turn with me to Luke 24, if you will, in verse 44. Luke 24 and verse 44. This is after the resurrection of Christ, and he has now reconvened his discipleship school. And it says in verse 44 of Luke 24 this. It says, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. He says, remember the lesson I talked to you about all this time while I was still with you prior to my death. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then this, it says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And so you never know, as we seek to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ and continue to proclaim his truth, it may seem that our minds and the minds of those whom we speak with are dull, but we never know when the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will begin to open the mind that they might come to understand the truth of Christ's death and his suffering and his resurrection from the dead. And it is here then that our Lord definitively, after his resurrection, opened the minds of the disciples and opened them to the scriptures and told them and taught them that they might at long last come to see and to understand fully and clearly what it was that he had come to do. But that is yet in the future. Back in Mark 8, on the other hand, we will see that he is beginning to instruct them concerning the mission of the Christ. And here in Mark 8 and verse 31, we have, if you will, the bullet point outline of this most important discipleship lesson. The truth contained in this one verse, if you will, is the foundation of the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts. If you go and read Acts 2 and you read Acts 3 and you read other sermons in the book of Acts, you'll find them very closely following this outline. It is the foundation of the apostolic preaching. It also is the foundation of the apostolic teaching contained in the New Testament epistles. And the historic facts of the apostolic gospel on which all true saving faith rests. Here in this verse, we have what is at the center and core of the Christian faith. Mark 8, verse 31 again says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Now, before we take a look at these four bullet points in this outline, if you will, this morning, at the heart of Jesus' teaching, we must ask two questions. And maybe you're already wondering, first, why does Jesus refer to himself here as the Son of Man and not as the Christ? Peter has just confessed him as the Christ. And yet Jesus then goes right away and begins to refer to himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, if you read through the Gospels, you'll find that Son of Man was Jesus' favorite self-designation. He refers to himself in this way almost 70 times in the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this designation, Son of Man, was frequently used in the Old Testament. We'll find, if you read through the book of Ezekiel, it there over 90 times. Now, in most of its Old Testament uses, it is used in a way that is somewhat synonymous with the terms man or human being. For example, in the psalm that we read at the beginning of the service, Psalm 8 and verse 4, the psalmist asks this question as he's contemplating the vastness of God's universe and the things that he had made. He looks up to the heavens and then he compares and sees himself as so small in light of this. And he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him?" What is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Here in Psalm 8 verse 4, we have an example of Hebrew parallelism. When he says, "What is man?" is parallel to the second phrase, "son of man." And he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" which is parallel to the son of man that you care for him. If you read through the Bible, you'll oftentimes throughout the Old Testament see these Hebrew parallelisms. Where in Hebrew parallelism, if you will, we're given two statements that are similar in that they convey essentially the same thing, and yet there are nuanced differences between them which help to further clarify and enrich our understanding of the meaning. So they're parallel, and yet they're not exactly the same, and they're used to come together to help us understand the meaning. For instance, in Numbers 23:19, we see this same parallelism. It says, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind." And so here then, man and son of man are again put in parallel. And so in each case, son of man is set in parallel to man. And so the primary meaning of son of man in the Old Testament is something like man or human being. Now, the reason I say this is that in light of this, many people in reading the term Son of Man throughout the Gospels will then deduce that Son of Man is used by Jesus should be understood as a contrast to the use of the term Son of God. And so, if you will, Son of Man refers to Jesus' humanity, while the term Son of God refers to his deity. Now, while there is an element of truth to this, the line between the two is not so clearly drawn in the Old Testament nor in the Gospel of Mark. For in the Old Testament book of Daniel, in chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14, the prophet says this. He says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So here, the term Son of Man refers to one who is given everlasting sovereignty, dominion, and glory, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And so this is different than that the term man, a term of just equal with other men. This is someone that is above and beyond. And we must recognize, if we do a careful reading of Mark's gospel, it would lead us to the conclusion that Jesus understood himself to be this Son of Man prophesied in Daniel 7. For as we can see from his response to the high priest's question in Mark 14 and verse 61, where the high priest asked him this, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" To which Jesus responded this way. He said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Language taken directly from Daniel in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And thus Jesus, in finally plainly proclaiming himself to be the Son of Man in the Daniel 7 sense, was charged with blasphemy for claiming a title that was to be reserved for God alone. Now you say, well, why is this important? Well, I believe that Jesus, in referring to himself as the Son of Man, did this both to reveal who he was and yet to conceal his identity. Because prior to this moment in Mark 14, 62, Jesus did not openly use any Daniel 7 type language in relation to his identity as the Son of Man. And thus, the majority of the people who heard him use this phrase would have understood the designation to be more in the normative Old Testament sense of him just being a man or a human being in that way. However, those with eyes to see and ears to hear, as Jesus constantly used this phrase, and as they saw his miracles and the power that he had and the things that he did and the authority with which he preached, may have begun to see in light of this that Jesus was saying something more. And so in some ways, in this way then, he avoided using the more politically charged term, the Christ, which would have caused no end of misunderstanding among the people and problems with the authorities, which would have thus hindered the fulfillment of his God-given mission, and referred to himself as the Son of Man, a term revealing and yet concealing his true identity. Now this leads to our second question. What does Jesus mean when he says that the Son of Man must suffer? That he must be rejected, must die, must rise again. Now we must understand that Jesus, in his life and mission, he wasn't just winging it. Jesus wasn't going about, as some would believe, doing random acts of kindness, offering arbitrary moral teaching and spiritual help. There was a carefulness to the ministry of Christ, an intentionality, a purposefulness to all that Jesus did and taught. There was undergirding the life of our Savior a sense of divine imperative, a divine must, if you will. And it says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Larry Hurtado, in his commentary on this verse, says the word here in Greek suggests a necessity based on the divine will. It is a term that alludes to the conception that God has planned the entire program of redemption. Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, must die, must rise. Why? Well, firstly, because God and his eternal counsels had purposed, predestined, and willed it to be so. Jesus understood that what he had come to do wasn't up for grabs. It wasn't something that he could just kind of wing it as he went. There were things that he had been sent to do and accomplish by the will of his heavenly Father. And what God has purposed and what God has predestined, he must perform. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And God and the eternal counsels had determined that the Christ would come and that these are things that he must do to accomplish his mission. The suffering and the death of Christ was planned and foreordained by God the Father. And this is clear, as it was the constant theme of Old Testament promise, picture, and prophecy from Genesis 3 onward. The Bible was constantly speaking of this because God had foreordained it. And he was revealing the purposes and the ministry of the Christ throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And so Jesus, in coming to earth as the Christ, would willingly carry out the Father's purposes. You can see throughout the Gospels that Jesus' entire life was characterized by his absolute willingness to lovingly obey and to fully submit to the will of his Heavenly Father. In John 6, verse 38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The one who had sent the Son of God, the one who had sent the Christ to earth, had willed that he do certain things, and Jesus said, "I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus, the eternal Son of God, understood that he had been sent to earth and had come from heaven to do specific work, to accomplish a specific mission. In John 4, 34, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And so the suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection were all part of Christ's commission as the Messiah. They were part of the work that he had come to fulfill and to do, part of the sovereign will of God that he was sent to accomplish. And this is not the only place in the scriptures that speaks in these terms of a divine must, a divine necessity to what Christ came to do. In Luke 22, 22, Jesus will say, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." Or in Luke 24, 26, he asked the question, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things?" And we know that the apostles had come to understand these things in this way of this divine must because Peter in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2:22 said this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus," and then this, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And so Jesus must do these things because they were necessary, because they had been determined. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So then as we read this word must, we must understand that the Son of Man must, because God the Father had ordained it so. Now with all this as a bit of a lengthy background, I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning looking more particularly at what it is that the Son of Man must do. What was the substance of the work that he was sent to accomplish? And then I want to ask the question, why? Why must he do these things? Why were they necessary? And so first, what is it that he came to accomplish that he must do? Here Christ teaches the disciples concerning four specific things in this verse that were central to his calling. It says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must," and here are the four things. First, suffer many things. Second, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Third, he must be killed. And finally, fourth, after 3 days, rise again. Let's look at these four musts this morning in more detail. It says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. If you just read through the Gospels, you will see that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and that when he came from heaven to earth, he did suffer many things. We can imagine the suffering and the grief that came to his heart as he witnessed, for instance, earlier in Mark's gospel, the unbelief of his family concerning him, the rejection of his friends and neighbors of him. We can imagine the suffering and grief that was his due as he bore constant reproach, as he was constantly slandered, as his character was constantly under attack by those of his own people. How this would have added to his sufferings. You recognize what it's like when we have our motives questioned, when we have our character attacked, when we are slandered by others, the grief and the difficulty, the suffering that brings to our own hearts and souls. Jesus was called a glutton and a drunkard, a deceiver, a blasphemer, one who was in league with the devil, the perfect Son of God, accused of all of these things, slandered and maligned in this way. And so he suffered. Or recall his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Luke records it in Luke 22:44. It says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus in agony, sweating drops of blood as he suffered there in the garden. Or the grief that he experienced as he was betrayed by one of his close friends, his disciple Judas. Have you ever been betrayed by a close friend? One whom you had walked with, one whom you'd invested in, one whom you had loved and given your life to, and they betray you and stab you in the back, as Judas did to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the grief that that causes, and the difficulty for days and months and even years later, it doesn't go away. The pain and the suffering are still there. I recall a story that John MacArthur had told about how early in his ministry he'd invested in 8 young men, loving them, teaching them, training them, seeking to raise them up as elders in the church. And after he had been some time in the ministry of Grace Community Church, these 8 young men, along with about 500 others, had begun to think that John MacArthur's days were done, that his kind of ministry was no longer profitable or helpful, that people would no longer respond to just the careful exposition of the Bible, that something more was needed. And so one day when he came to meet with them, these 8 young men turned on him and told him that his days were done and that he needed to now step down and leave. It sent him to his knees. It sent him to a time of great introspection as he looked on his own life and wondered, Lord, is this the time that I am done? But he came up from that time recognizing that God still had a call on his life and that he needed to stay. And he stayed while these 8 young men and 500 others left. And left him there, those whom he'd invested in, those whom he had given his life to, betrayed him. Like Christ, the Son of Man, he suffered grief as he was betrayed by those who were closest to him. Or think of the physical suffering of Christ at the hands of those who flogged him, who drove a crown of thorns into his head and nailed him to a Roman cross that he might suffer hour after hour of excruciating tortures as he experienced death by crucifixion. And yet his greatest suffering as he died on that Roman cross came at the hands of his Father as he bore the wrath due to the sin that had been imputed to him. And Jesus here is saying, already he knew right from the beginning that this was his lot, that the Son of Man must suffer many things. This was part of his divine, unalterable, preordained plan of God for him as the Christ, the Messiah. And these preordained sufferings were one of the great themes of the Old Testament scriptures. You think about the reproach that he would bear, the constant slander and attacks on his character at the hands of his own people. These were included in the sorrows foretold in Isaiah 53:3, where it says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." Or his betrayal at the hand of his disciple Judas, prophesied in Psalm 41:9 in this way. It said, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Or in Psalm 22, there is no clearer depiction of the agonies of death by crucifixion that he would endure. In that messianic psalm, verse 8:14-18, where it says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of the earth, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Christ suffered many things. And finally, the wrath of God that he would endure was foretold by Isaiah in chapter 53 and verse 10, where it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." God had ordained the many sufferings of Christ and had foretold them consistently throughout the Old Testament scriptures, because the Son of Man must suffer many things. Secondly, the Son of Man must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. This word here, translated rejected, means rejected after testing and then disqualified. Jesus is saying that the Son of Man must be tested, that he must be tried by the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land, which consisted of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Jesus would be brought before them, brought before this high court to be tried, and at the conclusion of that trial, he is saying that they would not then welcome him or approve of him, or hail him as their deliverer, king, and Messiah. No, quite the opposite. The Lord Jesus Christ must be tried and found wanting. He would be utterly cast aside and rejected by them, as was predestined by God the Father and foretold by the Old Testament prophets. For Isaiah describes his rejection by men in general in chapter 53 and verse 3, where he says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." In Psalm 18, verses 22 and 23, the Christ's rejection at the hands of these leaders of the people, who are described there as the builders, was foretold. In Psalm 118, 22 and 23, it says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, it's interesting that the apostles consistently quote this psalm following Jesus' resurrection, seeing its fulfillment in light of the fact that the rulers and the elders, the Jewish Sanhedrin, had rejected Jesus. In Peter's sermon in Acts 4, in verses 8 to 11, he makes this connection there, quoting from this Old Testament scripture where we read here in verses 8 to 11, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," now he's going to begin to preach, and notice what he says, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a cripple, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus, and then he quotes, is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And so the rejection of Jesus by the hand of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes foretold in Psalm 118 had come and must come to fulfillment because God had ordained it to be so. And what amazes me is we look at these musts and how they were prophesied throughout the Old Testament scriptures. It's amazing to think about the unity and the consistency of the scriptures, of this God-breathed Bible that we have before us. When we think of the fact that it was written by over 40 different authors over 1,500 years, and yet at the same time it is clearly orchestrated and inspired by one divine author, the Holy Spirit of God, as the Old Testament prophesies and promises the coming of the Christ in so many ways. It's amazing to see the unity of the scriptures as we look from Old to New Testament and see the consistency of it all. Truly, everything written about him in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. I don't know about you, but it has been one of the greatest joys of my life to study the scriptures in this way, to look through the Old Testament and see all of the promises, all of the prophecies, all of the pictures that foretold the coming of Christ and all that he would do to bring salvation to you and me. As you read through the Old Testament scriptures and you find another great truth that reminds you and is pointing forward to what Christ would do, it is a great joy to the Christian to read these things, to think upon them. And I pray that God would open our minds to understand the scriptures more and more, that we might see Christ in all of the scriptures and rejoice in our great Savior from Genesis to Revelation. And so the Christ must suffer, the Christ must be rejected, but thirdly, the Son of Man, he says, must be killed. Now, when he says the Son of Man must be killed, it's not because the elders, the scribes, Pilate, Herod, or anyone else would have such power over him that they would force him to his death, and therefore Jesus, if you will, was a helpless victim, suffering and dying because he couldn't help it. It must because he couldn't stop it from happening. No, his death was not a tragic event, but a deliberate God-ordained necessity. For the word of God, which cannot be broken, constantly throughout the Old Testament, pictured and prophesied the death of the Messiah. Every goat slaughtered on the Day of Atonement, every sheep whose sacrificial blood was shed was picturing the death of the Christ. The one prophesied in Isaiah 53:7-9, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. The Son of Man must be killed. And finally, the Son of Man must rise from the dead. Why? Because again, God had ordained it and he had foretold it in the words penned by David in Psalm 16:10, where it says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. It is in this verse that Peter would reference in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2 again, saying, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, who wrote Psalm 16:10, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And so as David was saying, for you will not let my soul, abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption, he was speaking forward for telling the death of Christ and his resurrection from the dead, that he would not be left there, but would rise again. And so here then we have Jesus' great discipleship lesson concerning the necessity of the suffering, the rejection, the death, and the resurrection that he as the Christ must go through. And then you may say, okay, God ordained it, the Old Testament prophesied it. The question that remains is why? Why must the Son of Man suffer many things, be rejected, killed, and rise again? Yes, God had ordained it, you might say. Scripture had prophesied it. Jesus understood it, taught it, and willingly yielded himself to it. But why? Well, if you are a Christian here this morning, you know the answer to the question why. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you know that he must suffer, or else we would not be saved. He must be rejected so that we could be accepted. He must die and rise again from the dead that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus the Christ was sent by God the Father into the world on a love mission to save sinners like you and I, to bring us back to himself. This is why Jesus had to do this. Jesus wasn't just here on earth to do some nice things, to do some random acts of kindness, to show the kindness of God to people. He did these things. But he came for so much more. Peter would say in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Christ suffered for sins. He had to suffer many things because you and I had committed many sins and many offenses against the law of God. Every one of those sins deserved God's righteous judgment against us. And when he took those sins and when he imputed them to his Son, counted them against him, the sins of all of those who would believe on him and trust in him, God punished our many sins in him. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. That is why the songwriter says, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." Christ must suffer, or we must suffer, because God's justice and his judgment must be satisfied. If Christ had not suffered, we would suffer eternally apart from God, under his judgment in hell for all eternity. If Christ had not been rejected in this way, we would have been eternally rejected, shunned from the presence of God forever, left in outer darkness, without hope, without God in the world, and without God for all eternity. But Christ came and was rejected in our place. It was the just punishment due our sin that necessitated his suffering and death. And what God's law had demanded, that the wages of sin is death, God's love had before time began in all eternity purposed to provide in sending his Son, the Christ, to die for our sins that we might be forgiven. He must live the righteous life that we did not live, and he must suffer and die in our place to bear the wages that our sins had merited. Here is the great and glorious news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is not just a salvation that is given in thin air. There were facts. There were things that Christ had to do and must accomplish. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must die that God's justice would be satisfied. And then he must rise again from the dead, that we might not fear death, that we might know that God in his grace to those who look to the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and believe on him, his suffering and death on our behalf, would be forgiven, would be justified, would be declared righteous in his sight by his grace through faith in Christ alone. For this Christ came, he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. Here is the great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Each time we read of the sufferings of Christ, may we remember that it was our sin that caused his suffering. When we see him rejected, may we recognize that that rejection was the rejection due us. When we see him, as we read of him dying on the cross, may we recognize that that was the death and the eternal death that we deserve, that he died in our place. But then when we see him risen from the dead, may we know that when we have trusted in him, God too will raise us up with him one day in glory. Let's meditate on this. Let us think about it. Let's go over this discipleship lesson over and over again. May God help us not to be tired of the old, old story. May it be new and fresh to us each day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, from before the beginning of time, had purposed, had predestined, had ordained a way by which we, those who would break your law and sin against you, could be reconciled to you, could be forgiven, could be justified, could be saved. That we could not do this on our own, but you sent your Son from heaven, the Christ. The one who would live the righteous life that we could not live. Who would suffer and die the death that we deserve, that we might be forgiven and one day come into the presence of a holy God with great joy. We thank you for giving us such a gift. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your loving willingness to give yourself in this way. And may we respond by loving this truth, by proclaiming it and then giving our lives to serve others, to serve a lost humanity that they might come to know you. May we too take up our cross and follow you this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.